We're continuing in our Advent series of these various visitations that occurred. We saw last week when the angel came and talked to Mary, announcing that she would be the one to bear Christ into the world. And today we have another angelic visitation, this one to Joseph, found in Matthew 1, 18 through 25. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what she has conceived is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord said through the prophet: "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. And he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. You ever been given a tough task, perhaps because someone else didn't do their job, or forgot about it, or made a mistake with it, or something like that? Something like that usually isn't high on our list when we're covering for someone else. Well, Joseph was given a task that he didn't ask for. And it was not due necessarily to someone else falling down on the job, not accomplishing it, but rather due to his being called of God to this particular task. So let's see what we can learn from Joseph in this regard. First, he's told to take Mary, to take her home as your wife. And the first thing that comes to my mind with that is that he did not seek revenge. Look at what it says. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. He wanted to put her away privately with as little shame as possible. He wasn't inclined to put her to public disgrace. He could have, but chose otherwise. He was righteous, but not vengeful. This in and of itself is a huge lesson for us. We're so prone to vengeance, whether in overt and destructive ways or in subtle, more inward ways. It's often present in our thoughts and actions. Now, there had to be considerable shock and hurt for Joseph with the news of Mary's pregnancy. He thought he was engaged to a chaste woman. And now this. But he didn't seek to hurt her so that she could feel the hurt that he was feeling. That's usually the point of vengeance, although the hurt you're feeling has to have one or two degrees more going the other way in order to find it satisfying. Sometimes vengeance can be very subtle. Other times it's kind of a snide poking or comments or here or that. I read, this was some years ago, outfielder for the Cubs, Andre Dawson, had to pay a $1,000 fine for disputing a strike call. And on the check that he wrote, on the memo line, he wrote, "Donation for the blind." Now we can chuckle at that, but yet there's clearly vengeance involved with that. But other times, vengeance can be horrible. We read of it in the news with guns and knives and fists, or other times with just cruel words intended to crush the heart of the recipient. Not Joseph. There's no vengeance here. He loved Mary, wanted to deal with her situation in a manner that he thought to be that which would bring the least amount of shame to her. Even before this dream that he had, he's not dealing in vengeance. Before he knew what was actually going on, still no vengeance. Well, what about the law that seems to have required that she be stoned for her unfaithfulness? Well, Carson said, because he was a righteous man, Joseph therefore could not in good conscience marry Mary, who was now thought to be unfaithful. And because such a marriage would have been a tacit admission of his own guilt, and also because he was unwilling to expose her to the disgrace of public divorce, Joseph therefore chose a quieter way, permitted by the law itself. The full vigor of the law might have led to Mary's stoning, though that was rarely carried out in the first century. Still, a public divorce was possible, though Joseph was apparently unwilling to expose Mary to such shame. The law also allowed for private divorce before two witnesses. Being a just man was what Joseph purposed. It would leave both his righteousness, his conformity to the law, and his compassion intact. But he's instructed to marry her anyway. In this dream that he has, the Lord tells him, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Carson again, the angel's opening words, Joseph, son of David, ties this pericope, I don't know if that's a theological jargon, not exclusively, this section, this piece of literature, this pericope to the preceding genealogy maintains interest in the theme of the Davidic Messiah, and from Joseph's perspective alerts him to the significance of the role he is to play. He was not to fear, but rather he is to act on what God said to him. Fear is a great demotivator, isn't it? We can avoid and delay for years things that need to be done or even things that God commands due to fear. Here he tells Joseph not to fear. Go ahead, take her home, marry her. There's nothing to be feared in this. You're not breaking any law to do so. And besides, there's good reason for this situation. Well, then he's told what's actually going on. That he's got the child that's incarnate of the Holy Ghost in the womb of his wife. This had to be a very challenging situation, but the angel communicates to Joseph what the situation actually is and how it came to be. What is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. This we confess every time we use the creed, as we did earlier. We made this point last week. We say that Jesus was incarnate of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. We confess that we believe in the virgin birth. Jesus was born without the instrumentality of a human father. He is the God-man. He is both human and divine at the same time, as we confessed earlier, very God of very God. Now, this is the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy that he refers to there in Isaiah 7. And that prophecy has a dual meaning, where it says that the virgin will conceive and bear a son. Dual meaning in that there's a first fulfillment that applies as a sign to King Ahaz of Isaiah's own wife bearing him a son. But the ultimate fulfillment comes now in this conception and the birth of Jesus. The term used in Isaiah can mean virgin, or it can mean any young woman. It's not a specific term at all. Whereas the Greek term here used in Matthew is much more specific. There are a few rare occasions where most likely it does not mean virgin, but generally that's its meaning. That a virgin would conceive. There's no escaping the doctrine really without twisting Scripture. And it's no problem for the God who created and sustains all things by the word of His power. He can do this. And he did. Then he's told to give him the name Jesus. Now, you know, Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. It's the same name as Joshua in the Old Testament. Now, Joshua, if you remember his story, he was the great deliverer of the Old Covenant people. He ushered them into the Promised Land. Under Joshua, the Exodus was completed after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. He parceled out the land to the various tribes and that sort of thing. He was a deliverer under the Old Covenant. But Jesus is the deliverer under the New Covenant. And all other deliverers, small d, back then, were all pointing to this deliverer, capital D, the Lord Jesus. He brings his people home, but not merely in some temporal way like Joshua did. He brought them into the Promised Land. But Jesus brings us to our eternal home, the Promised Land, eternal glory, the home of which Canaan was merely a type and shadow. Jesus fully accomplishes it for us. And he says he will save his people from their sins. That really is the theme of the entire Bible. The NIV, the word save, occurs 190 times. Saved, past tense, 109 times. The word salvation, 122 times. Plus, there's other words like reconciled and justified and those kinds of words also that are related to the subject that I didn't bother trying to get a count on those. This is a theme that is more than common. It's a theme that's hammered away at throughout Scripture. Now, here he quotes from Psalm 130. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. That's what he's talking about. And that unfailing love that's talked about, tell me what word you think that might be in Hebrew. Come on, I taught you this. Hesed, there you go. It's that word that we don't have an English equivalent for, but it's a marvelous word filled with grace and mercy and endurance. It's God's covenant faithfulness to his people. But the Bible is about God saving a people to be his own. This was his intent even before the world was created. This is what makes Christmas stand out, because Jesus, God's Son, came into the world to accomplish the redemption that had been promised long, long before. And there's real substance to this. Unlike the world's sentimental blather about their supposed true meaning of Christmas, they talk about peace and unity, but usually they want to accomplish peace and unity by totally disregarding the truth. Remember John Lennon's song, Happy Christmas? It focused on the end of the Vietnam War. Remember that? The refrain in there, war is over, in the background through the whole thing. As though somehow ending that distasteful war, as far as our culture was concerned, was the peace that Jesus was talking about. Well, any peace is preferred, well, I shouldn't say that, but peace generally is preferred to a state of war. We don't like war. But there's no particular peace that has ever been hammered out among men that fulfills the peace that's talked about here. There's nothing in Lennon's song about the forgiveness of sins or the redemption that Christ accomplished. Nothing in it about the glory of God. Jesus came to bring us home to God and establish his kingdom here on earth. And he came in human flesh to be the only human ever to fulfill God's commands and all of his expectations for man. And Jesus did it perfectly. Now, I'm okay to some degree with the kind of the tranquil sentimentality of the Christmas season. But temporal tranquility is but a small fraction of what Jesus will do and what his kingdom is about. And as I said, we're all pleased when wars end. But we also know that there's always going to be another one until the king returns and establishes true peace. And it will end all conflict. Because we're all tortured and harassed by sin. We're racked with guilt. Humans often respond to one another in anger and bitterness and vengeance. We feel alienated from God. We sense his displeasure with us. We're filled with cravings and demands so that the seeds of war reside in the hearts of every one of us, except for the grace of God. Jesus came to take all that away. And he did all that was necessary to do so. He accomplished salvation and redemption for his people, and he initiated his kingdom. It's here now, and it's growing, but it won't be consummated until he returns. So it's not yet here in its fullness. So only some of the blessings of this are available in this life. But the ultimate completion comes when the one who won it for us returns. The alternate name that's used in Isaiah's prophecy is also repeated here by Matthew. Emmanuel, as you know, means God with us. The presence of God was demonstrated in a variety of ways in the Old Testament. Initially, God walked and talked with Adam and Eve while in their state of holy innocence. Well, that's true, God with us. He was there with them, communicating face to face. Now, after the fall, God appears in dreams and visions from time to time, or at other times through the angel of Jehovah, or to Abraham as a smoking fire pot, to Moses as a burning bush. With the nation of Israel, he descended in something that we call the Shekinah glory, that fire and smoke that came down upon the mountain or upon the tabernacle to illustrate God's presence with them. But now, as John says, and we read earlier, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He was veiled in flesh so that we can look at him without being destroyed. We can't deal with the glory of God unveiled. So Christ comes like one of us, bearing the glory inside of himself, but yet veiling it from our sight. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. I need a volunteer. You want to be my volunteer? Come on, stand right here. All right, here's a very special pair of glasses. Can you see anything? Are they on right? There. You can see perfectly okay, right? How about if I do that? Can you see anything now? Look really hard. Can you maybe see one of the windows? Look. Does it start see? A tiny bit, right? Just a tiny bit. What in the world would you use glasses like that for that you can't see anything with? What do you think they're for? You don't know. Anybody know? Welding. They're welding glasses. Yeah, you can sit down. Thanks. Welding, if you've never seen a guy doing welding, it makes a really, really bright light that you really shouldn't look at because it'll hurt your eyes. So they make glasses like this. You can have it up when you're getting your stuff ready, but when it comes time to do the welding, you flip it down, and it's so bright that you can actually see what you're doing through those dark lenses. That's kind of, this dark lens is kind of like what Jesus' body was. Had he come in the glory of God to us, we couldn't look at him. It would be like a bright light like we've never seen. But he has a body. He came in human flesh so that we can walk with him, we can talk with him, we could look at him. Now, he's not here now, but when he was here, people could look at him. People could talk with him. So very, very important that he became a human like us. He's both God and a human man like us. Very important, so that he could live and die and rise again for us and be our Redeemer. So all that astounding glory was held back, even in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The majesty is hidden, and he lies there, wrapped in swaddling cloths. Well, we saw last week that the visitation to Mary brought about faith and humility on her part. Here, Joseph is similarly moved to obedience, a challenging obedience, not his chosen plan. He didn't write this out ahead of time and say, this is how I want my life to go. So whatever the challenge is, however difficult this is going to be to raise the Messiah, he did it anyway. He chose to obey, regardless of the challenge. Most of you are familiar, I'm sure, with Michael Card's song that captures some of what Joseph must have been feeling. It's speculative, but certainly not far-fetched. Card writes, "How could it be, this baby in my arms sleeping now so peacefully? The Son of God," the angel said. "How could it be? Lord, I know he's not my own, not of my flesh, not of my bones. Still, Father, let this baby be the son of my love. Father, show me where I fit into this plan of yours. How can a man be father to the Son of God? Lord, for all my life, I've been a simple carpenter. How can I raise a king? How can I raise a king?" He looks so small, his face and hands so fair. And when he cries, the sun just seems to disappear. But when he laughs, it shines again. How could it be? He captures there the dilemma of a man confronted with this enormous task of being the human father to the Son of God. Now, we find no rebellion in Joseph. Rather, we find him willing to do what he's been told to do. He takes Mary home. He refrains from union with her. He names the baby Jesus. He then takes on the task for which he had to feel so ill-prepared, the point which Card makes perfectly in his song. Remember in Lord of the Rings, when Frodo obediently takes on the task of the mission of destroying the ring in Mount Doom? He didn't feel sufficient either, or properly prepared. But out of a sense of calling, he takes it on and he goes. Joseph's obedience is a wonderful example for us. We'd all be better off if we had this sort of simple obedience and just did what we were told. We do tend to complicate things, don't we? We find all sorts of excuses to not do what we're told. And it started, you know it did, it started as a small child. You see it all around you. Kids can come up with any kind of excuse not to do what they're told. And perhaps we're more sophisticated now, but we're still resistant nonetheless. Jesus' obedience, on the other hand, is redemptive. He obeyed to honor his Father, but he also obeyed in our place. We're entirely wrapped up with sin and self, and in many ways still have the effects of that in our lives. And we need his life to be pasted on top of ours, his obedience exchanged for our disobedience. And the glory of Christ's redemption is that God fully accepts us as though we had obeyed as Jesus did. You know what's fascinating? We often see Mary and Joseph in these highly, as these highly exalted saints. Their lives probably were a cut above the norm. But the truth is that God can only delight in them because Jesus' obedience is pasted on top of theirs. They stand before God by imputed righteousness, just like you and me. So let's rejoice in that reality. And let's seek just a simple obedience out of hearts overflowing with gratitude. Let's just do what we're told. Because we already belong to Christ. Our record is already obliterated by the righteousness of Christ. So with joy in our hearts, rejoicing every day for what God has done, let's seek obedience. Instead of complicating our lives by every excuse that we can come up with, by every deviant issue around, let's just obey. Because Christ obeyed for us, calls us then to obey as he obeyed. Let's come to his table.